We had a real blessing in putting this together. And in fact, one of our class members had brought this up in his testimony, saying, boy, I wish somebody would present a talk on that 2 Corinthians 3:18. So I took it upon myself to do that. And hopefully, as Brother Ron asked in his prayer, we'll all receive a blessing as a result. But when we take a look at this topic, from glory to glory, we see various presentations of it in the scriptures. We see that we have the witness of Jehovah mentioned. Also the witness bestowed upon, I'm sorry, the glory bestowed upon original man, Adam. And then we also see the glory of the Logos mentioned. And the man, Christ Jesus. And we also see the glory mentioned in reference to the development of the church. Well, we ask ourselves, what will be the glory, if any, manifested in resurrected man? Well, interwoven in all these aspects, of course, is the unfolding of God's divine plan. And the focus of this talk will be on the church's development, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the individual members of the church progressing from glory to glory. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, as we unfold this topic, let's first see what we learn of God's glory. We do know that the glory of the Lord or Jehovah shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. Although not able to physically see God, we are able to view the representations of his glory, his splendor, his character. We're able to get a glimpse of Jehovah's magnificent glory in the physical creation that surrounds us. Glorious vistas of the Lord's work. Of course, there are those who, as they walk among the earth and are surrounded by the creative glory of Jehovah, they fail to appreciate the magnificent inner working of God's design. When they look into the heavens, many will attribute the splendor of God's creation as being haphazard, a result of chance. In contrast, as we become more acquainted with God's creative works, the book of nature, and God's printed book, the scriptures, we come to appreciate more deeply the revelation of his glory. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Also in the first volume, commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, the pastor emphasizes that the Spirit of God given to guide the church into truth will take of the things written and show them unto us. But beyond what is written, we need nothing. For the Holy Scriptures are able to make wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the psalmist recognized his littleness when compared to the magnificence, the glory of God's creation in Psalms 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And then we read in Isaiah 40, verse 12, who hath measured with the hollow of his hand the waters, or the heavens with a span hath meted out, or hath comprehended in a measure the dust of the earth, or weighed in scales the mountains, or the hills in a balance? While realizing the omnipotence of God, one might wonder what, if any, interest he would have in man. The evolutionists would tell you that man came to be by accidents of nature and by the survival of the fittest. The majority of mankind has been led to believe that God is mean and hateful, condemning most of mankind to eternal torment. And they believe that only those that belong to their sex and adhere to their creeds will be spared his wrath. And, you know, and we all, some of us could have been in that same position. Without an accurate understanding of the Bible, we could be led to these beliefs as well. And as noted earlier, Psalm 8:5 removes any doubts of God's interest in man by stating, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And turning to 1 Corinthians 15:40, we learn that there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of the terrestrial was displayed in the first man, Adam. In reprint 4972, the pastor states, in the world we have various orders of animal life, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and man, as the highest of these earthly beings. He stands related to all these lower creatures as God does to the entire universe. This is the honor with which our great Creator endowed his human creatures. So we might ask, what is this glory, this honor bestowed on the original man? Although created a little lower than the angels in the Father's house of many mansions or different planes of existence, here we're told that mankind was given dominion over the lower creatures. In this respect, he was superior to the angelic creation, for as the pastor states, the angels do not have dominion over other angels, but all are subject to the great Creator, God. But man, in the likeness of his Creator, has been given a dominion over the lower creatures, and in this respect, it is a wonderful honor with which he has been crowned. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Now, the pastor suggests that the animals were actually able to discern this superior position, the glory bestowed upon Adam. Adam was created perfect and placed in a perfect surrounding, the Garden of Eden, where God placed a test of character upon Adam. And this test was the following of God's will. It wasn't that Adam didn't know God's will. We know this because God's will for Adam is recorded for us in Genesis. He was instructed to multiply and be fruitful and replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing. And he says that in verse 29, he was given every herb bearing seed and every tree, and it should all be suitable for him to eat, and dominion over every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air. And he's given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And as you know, however, Adam was forbidden to eat of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there is no doubt then that Adam knew Jehovah's will, and that he had the ability to obey it. What then was the reason for his failure? He lacked the commitment. Adam's will was not fixed upon following God's will. It was because of this lack of dedication in doing the Father's will that sin entered and Adam forfeited the original honor and glory that was bestowed upon him. He was driven from the garden and made to live in an imperfect environment. It's interesting to note that God could have created the entire earth a perfect paradise. Knowing the end from the beginning, however, and bestowing free moral agency upon man, he knew sin would enter, and as a result, man no longer merited this favor, this perfect paradise. And God speaks to Adam with these words, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Thus began the dying process. Thou shalt surely die, as we're told in Genesis 2:17. Throughout the centuries, man has been going to the grave, having lost his original honor and glory. During this same time, he has been searching for, longing for this restored relationship with the Father as originally created. Will he ever achieve this status again? I believe we all know the answer to this question, and we'll touch on this later. Turning to Moses, we see that he desired an assurance from God that his presence or his glory would sustain and strengthen him as he led the Israelites out of Sinai to the promised land of Canaan. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asks God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God responds by saying, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Well, previously in verse 11, we learn that the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. It wasn't as if Moses and God stood before one another and had a conversation. Face to face does not mean Moses physically saw God's face, but that he experienced a closeness of fellowship or conversation as close friends would have. What was God's reply when Moses asked God for this further evidence of his presence, assurance of his leadings? Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Even when an angel, a messenger of the Lord, passed by Moses, he couldn't see this representation of Jehovah's glory. While my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God emphasizes to Moses that he cannot physically see him face to face, but manifestations of his presence will be given, assurances that he will strengthen and sustain him. Moses is so unsure of himself that he explicitly states, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. In other words, he was saying, I'm not going any further unless I have the assurance that you will be there with me. He wasn't willing to progress any further towards Canaan without the requested assurance from God. God does give Moses the needed assurance with these words, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Well, as they journeyed, the fulfillment of God's promise was seen in the Shekinah glory in the Most Holy, and they were further assured on their journey by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And turning to the Logos, we uncover the glory bestowed upon him. The Logos, as we know, coexisted with Jehovah before the beginning of earth's creation and enjoyed a special relationship with him. In the beginning was the Word, or Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or properly translated, a God. And looking at the original Greek, the phrase, in the beginning was the Word, it suggests literally that a full and complete expression of the divine will, mind, purpose, character, signifying mouthpiece or special messenger, an expression of the glory of Jehovah. The Logos, however, voluntarily surrendered this position of honor and glory. The Word was flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Originally, as the Logos, our Lord was a soul on the spirit plane in the sense that any intelligent being is a soul. For the word soul signifies being, and the transfer of the life principle to a human body brought him to the earthly plane. The life principle was the same that he had before. Therefore, the personality was the same. It was important to have identity of mind, and this he had by divine arrangement. The thought of individuality carries with it the suggestion of that which constitutes an individual, a distinct person. Well, having relinquished his former honor, his former glory that he had enjoyed with the Father, the man Jesus did not lose the personality or character developed in his former state. And we see the same principle applied after his resurrection. In the second volume, page 111, the pastor suggests that although alive and the same person with the same individuality, yet now his conditions were entirely altered. It was not his pre-human existence as a spirit being that was sacrificed, although that was laid down and its glory laid aside in order that he might take our human nature. As witnessed earlier by Moses and the scripture in John 1:18, we learned that no man hath seen God at any time. Well, Jesus is the exception here, that is, in his pre-human condition. As a man, after his resurrection, Jesus communed with the Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit's guidance, just as the church does after spirit begettal. And you'll recall after his crucifixion that It was the resurrected Jesus that Saul encountered on his journey to Damascus. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It was a vision of Jesus' resurrected glory that Saul witnessed. Consequently, his vision was severely impaired. Prior to his resurrection, while still the man Jesus, when the disciples physically saw him, they were able also to see Jehovah, for he was the brightness of his, or Jehovah's glory, and the express image of his person. Well, having the example Jesus left us and the scriptures to further guide us, we're benefited thereby. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 assures us that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The disciples, having witnessed the glory of God through Jesus, were greatly benefited as well. They had walked with him for 3.5 years and were looking forward to it. When Thomas asked Jesus, where are you going when you say you go to prepare a place for us? And Jesus' reply is recorded for us in John 14. I am the way, replied Jesus, and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you, all of you, knew me, you would fully know my Father also. From this time forward, you know him and have seen him. Well, Master, said Philip, cause us to see the Father. That is all we need. Have I been so long among you, Jesus answered, and yet you, Philip, do not know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you ask me, cause us to see the Father? Jesus, however, revealed or enabled his disciples to see the Father by making known Jehovah's character, revealing him by words and deeds as the God of love. In seeing Jesus, they saw the most that was possible to be seen of the divine character, its likeness, its perfect image in the flesh. Jesus was always in perfect harmony with the Father, a Son who gloriously reflected his likeness. To more fully appreciate the image Jesus presented of the Heavenly Father, the disciples would need to participate in the new and living way which Jesus opened up at his baptism. At the age of 30, he is baptized by his cousin John, not John's baptism, that of the washing away of sin incurred under the law, but the baptism unto death, a symbolic display of his commitment to fulfill the Father's purpose, showing his willingness to sacrifice unto death. The law possessed only a dim outline of the benefits Christ would bring and did not actually reproduce them. Consequently, it was incapable of perfecting the souls of those who offered their regular annual sacrifices. Further along in Hebrews 10, we read, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The book of divine will, the Bible. His whole being was intent upon accomplishing the will of his Father in heaven, sacrificing himself in the interests of the world. Since then, brethren, we have free access to the holy place through the blood of Jesus, by the new and ever-living way which he opened up for us through the rending of the veil, that is to say, of his earthly nature. And since we to as authority over the house of God, let us draw near with sincerity and unfaltering faith, having had our hearts sprinkled once for all from consciousnesses oppressed with sin and our bodies bathed in pure water. By his ransom sacrifice, Jesus parted the veil between the spiritually minded nature and the perfect spiritual nature beyond the flesh. We walk in the holy and are afforded a glimpse into the most holy. Jesus set the example. He has offered the church the opportunity of joining him in glory. It becomes a question of knowledge, faith, and will, or determination on our part. Our Lord has shown that the path of sacrifice meant the path to glory. Similarly, he shared this light with his followers. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As our new minds or new wills begotten of the Holy Spirit develop, they are gradually changed from glory to glory of heart quality. And thus changed in our hearts our minds, our wills, our intentions, and so far as possible, outwardly, we become fit or meet or suitable according to the divine promise for the great and final resurrection change, when that which is sown in weakness and corruption shall be raised in power and glory, a spiritual new creature, the Christ of God. When we join our Redeemer beyond the veil, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we get there? The fact that we're called sons of God implies the beginning of a new life. The new life which we have received is not from Jesus, but from the Father. Jesus was the first son of God after Adam, and since our Lord's time, the church had been called sons of God. That sonship that was lost in Adam when he sinned, when he failed to follow the Father's will. Just as with Jesus, our journey begins at consecration, when we dedicated our purpose in life to be the same as his. When we gave up our earthly life rights for the eventual opportunity and the participation of blessing all the families of the earth, we became sons of God. And here we find the beginning of our path to glory. Just as Logos didn't relinquish his individuality when he became a man, we too maintain the individuality or character we had prior to consecration. And it is this character that is to be developed by the renewing of our minds. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the word transformed carries with it the thought of being formed over again. The individuality or character that was yours at the time of consecration is what is being formed over again after our pattern, Jesus. We are each a soul created with the breath of life from God. Our uniqueness as consecrated children of God comes with what we do with that breath of life and the development of our characters. When one would describe you, what characteristics would they see? Would they see a reflection of Jesus' character? And when we speak of individuality, let's not confuse it with the symbolism given of the grains which make up the one loaf, the picture given when Jesus instituted the memorial. For here we know that there are many grains that comprise the one loaf. The grains, when crushed through the consecrated experiences in the flesh, give up their individuality when they become part of the one loaf. That is, all your efforts are centered upon participation in the loaf. Loaf which we break, is it not the communion or the common union or participation of the body of Christ? Having consecrated our all, our individualities become blended with one another's and are transformed through our common union, our common goal in the body of Christ. We are to develop our characters so that we become more and more acceptable to our Father. And this character development or individuality is maintained once beyond the veil. The pastor reminds us that we shall have individuality, but beyond the veil, but not as respects the glorious office. It is again this common union that we speak of here. As our characters are being developed in the image of Christ, when confronted with the most extreme tests of our devotion, we want to be able to say, as I'll be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we must remember that his transformation of character is a gradual one, just as ours. From sacrifice to sacrifice, from victory to victory, and from glory to glory. Our Lord was shown that the path of sacrifice meant the path to glory. Similarly, he shared this with us. Our characters will become more and more transformed by the renewing of our minds or our wills, and approach nearer and nearer to the glorious likeness of our Lord and Master, being changed from glory to glory, inch by inch, step by step, little by little, during the present life, and our thoughts being in this attitude and our union with the Lord maintained, we shall have part in the first resurrection, which will perfect us forever in the Lord's image and likeness. Which leads to our receiving our robes of glory in the first resurrection. These steps that carry us further and further along the path to glory are many. And some of these steps are steps that lead to the development of the graces of the Spirit. Testing our resolve and reliance upon the Father and his promises. Steps of knowledge obtained through study of the printed word and God's book of nature. And more importantly, the application of this knowledge. Steps of prayer, heart communion with the Lord. Steps of service in whatever avenues the Father may present. Steps of fellowship with and encouragement of one another. With each progressive step, our proximity to the Lord increases, leading, as we see depicted in the vertical progression on the chart, to the ultimate glory of office. We began our journey in plain air with all of fallen mankind, sown in weakness. We received spirit begettal on plain M, and we will ultimately be rewarded on plain K with the divine nature, raised in glory. A metamorphosis, a transition from dwelling in the holy after consecration to the most holy, the spiritual new nature. And the Apostle Paul, in his address to the Philippians, was encouraged them along the steps to glory. Turning once again to reprint 31:27, we read, if there was nothing in the condition of the Philippines to reprove, of the Philippians to reprove, they nevertheless needed the exhortations to stand fast. They had already, by the Lord's favor, reached a considerable attainment in the graces of the Spirit. They must needs be tested, however, to prove them, to try them, and for this ordeal, which every individual as well as every congregation of the Lord's people must expect, the apostle wished to prepare them, to urge that they do not retreat from the advanced steps of love and obedience already taken, that they continue firm, not, however, trusting to their own strength, but as he expresses it, that they should stand fast in the Lord, trusting in his power and his grace sufficient for every time of need. Wherever you may find yourself on your path to glory, maintain the progress and continue advancing along the steps of character development from glory to glory. The psalmist informs us that the lines are fallen upon unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Commenting on this verse, the pastor says, it is only the faithful who are thus kept. We are not to understand that the Lord keeps any who do not themselves make the proper effort to know the will of God, that they may do it. It is those who are following in the footsteps of Jesus, doing all in their power to please the Lord as they are able to discern the way wherein he would have them walk. Quoting again from the pastor, the apostle points out further that the will having been consecrated to the Lord, faith having been exercised in rejoicing and thanksgiving in all the Lord's providences, the peace of trust having come in, further steps in the development of character will be through guarding our thoughts. And this means also the guarding of our words and acts, because it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh, and that the whole course of life is directed. As we look toward and realize the pattern we are to follow, we could become overly burdened with the enormity, the seriousness of this course we have undertaken. Ah, but relief comes when we, by faith, understand clearly that we were given a garment by the Lord at consecration and subsequent begettal. This is not an earthly garment. It is the garment of his righteousness, our robe of righteousness. We further learn that if we, it will become our wedding garment. This is the garment we receive of the Lord, the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, covering our blemishes, our justification. Without Christ's imputed righteousness, we would truly be overwhelmed and doomed to failure. It is our responsibility, however, to keep our robes unspotted. We are to keep our garment unspotted from the world. We are to do all in our power to maintain this attitude of heart in this relationship with the Lord that will keep us in this pure and holy relationship with the Father and with the Son. Our robes will become soiled through worldly contact, through the adversary's efforts, and through the fallen tendencies of our flesh. Spiritual Israelites are to live a daily and hourly life of nearness to the high priest. The blood of the dear Redeemer is to be continually invoked for the cleansing of the slightest defilement of conscience, that thus the wedding garment of our Lord's imputed righteousness may not become draggled, but that the slightest spot being removed, we may have it without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Just as Jesus was our sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish of any sort, we must continually strive for the same, so that he might present to our Heavenly Father a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Turning to 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6, we see that this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not tell the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is this light that illuminates our path and is our beacon as we progress from glory to glory. Should a shadow of sin or unrighteousness obscure this light, we should promptly acknowledge our trespasses, claim the merit of Christ's precious blood, and seek forgiveness. We want this light to continue to be, as stated in reprint 5501, a flood of glory now shining upon the path of the saints. Our Lord was shown that the path of sacrifice meant the path of glory. Similarly, he shared that with us, his consecrated footstep followers. It is humbling to realize that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, God has promised us that he will show us the path of life. For in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. These pleasures forevermore begin in this life and come to those who form a character modeled after that of the Heavenly Father. We know we can't see Jehovah in this life. The only way we can see God is through Jesus' character. For our Lord Jesus fully and perfectly represented the Father. And in this sense, he was God manifested in the flesh. It is this same character that we are to be developing within ourselves. As we progress on this path from glory to glory, we learn the importance of maintaining our sanctification by keeping close to the Heavenly Father through prayer and the study of his word. And it is through the study of the word that we learn of the Father's will for us. Just as Adam was required to conform himself to the Father's will, so must we. We must have our desires, our wills fixed upon doing God's will. He therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as stated in the manna for March 25th, we grow in knowledge as we take note of the promises of God and by faith apply them to ourselves and seek to discern in our lives the fulfillment of those promises. We grow in grace simultaneously, for unless each item of knowledge be received into a good and honest heart, and bring forth its measure of obedience and righteousness or grace and character development, we will not be prepared for the next step of knowledge and would thus be stopped or possibly turned back. So we see that knowledge is a very important ingredient in our walk. And if we are earnestly seeking this knowledge, we're told that nothing indicates that God is pleased to guide people by impressing his thoughts upon them in any other way than through his word. And we know from Psalm 73, verse 24, that thou, or God, shall guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. If Jesus sought the Father's counsel, how much more important is it for us to do the same? The proper application of this counsel is to develop the new creature, to develop the proper character. And in developing the proper character, we will find graces of the Spirit increasing. one of which would be humility. How important is humility? Well, we're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Whoever would reign with Messiah, progress to the glory beyond the veil, must develop this quality of humility, this side of the veil. The pastor states that humility is a primary element of the Lord's Spirit, a principle of divine government, and that God will especially bless those who are more lowly, meek, teachable, more trustful in the Lord. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the whole high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So as you continue on your path from glory to glory and your experiences tend to weigh you down, remember Isaiah 57:15, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. That day is now, and the residue of his people refers to the remnant of the little flock striving to progress from glory to glory. And as progress is made in character development, others will see this development manifested by your words and acts. Think back to the time when you first consecrated. Do you recall how undeveloped you were in the Christian graces? How much of your life was self-centered? As you advanced from glory to glory, your focus became less of me and more of we. Your thoughts, words, and deeds reflected more of a concern for those you walk with, a desire to be more pleasing to the Heavenly Father. You discovered your primary objective was toward the Lord, the bringing of yourself into as close harmony with the Lord's will and into as close likeness to the divine pattern as possible. And as your characters progressed from glory to glory, your desire became that of helping others of the called ones in the same narrow way. As you became more enlightened through your quest for knowledge, you gradually came to realize that it is not knowledge for knowledge's sake, but the application of this knowledge towards character development that became your motivation, so that you may glorify God and participate in blessing all the families of the earth. Your vision became more keen along the way and was lifted above the earthly towards the heavenly. And as we're told through the prophet Isaiah, thine eyes shall see the king and his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. It is through the inspirational eye of your developing faith as you progress from glory to glory that your focus is gradually transformed from being self-centered to a visual clarity of the glory to be revealed beyond the veil. And as mentioned earlier, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The terrestrial and celestial glory is revealed to you by the eye of faith, by the Spirit, through the Word. And you will see, and others will recognize, a marked progression in your character development as you realize and incorporate these things in your daily walk. Remember, it is inch by inch. Not all of a sudden this character transformation takes place. And as you claim the promises, realizing they are addressed to you, your spiritual eyesight becomes more acute. You're able to see your participation in the celestial glory, aiding resurrected mankind to a renewed terrestrial glory. And we're instructed in the March 26th manna as to what the church's major focus is to be. Their service toward the Lord is primarily bringing of themselves into as close harmony with the Lord's will and into as close likeness to the divine pattern as possible. And secondly, it is that by precept and example, called ones in the same narrow way. This reminds me of a story. It goes as follows. There was a farmer who grew excellent quality wheat, and every season he won the award for the best grown in his county. And one year, a reporter from the local newspaper interviewed the farmer and learned that each spring, the man shared his seed with his neighbors so that they too could plant it in their fields. How can you afford to share your best wheat seed with your neighbors when they are entering their crops in competition with yours? The reporter asked. Why, that's very simple, the farmer explained. The wind picks up pollen from the developing wheat and carries it from field to field. If my neighbors grow inferior wheat, cross-pollination will steadily degrade the quality of all the wheat, including mine. If I am to grow good wheat, I must help my neighbors grow good wheat. And the reporter realized how the farmer's explanation also applied to people's lives in the most fundamental way. Those who want to live meaningfully and well must help enrich the lives of others. For the value of a life is measured by the lives it touches. And those who choose to be happy must help others find happiness. For the welfare of each is bound up with the welfare of all. The takeaway is that as we help one another, we benefit as well by the further development of our characters. And you may recall that when Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. When all the sacrifices are complete, the Christ head and body being complete, then all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is by the end of the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. All of fallen mankind throughout the pages of history have been striving for that elusive bubble of happiness by competing with one another for power, wealth, prestige, etc. Their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. This is the time when resurrected man shall be under the dominion of the Christ, head and body, in the morning of the millennial day. Mankind, too, will realize that true wealth is measured by the development of character and their renewed relationship as sons of God, not in their accumulated possessions. All the families of the earth shall be awakened and brought to a full, clear knowledge of the truth. All the blind eyes shall be opened, and all the deaf ears shall be unstopped. They will finally understand and be given the opportunity to benefit from the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. Man will be given the opportunity of being lifted by the restitution process to the glory and honor of perfect manhood, to the same glorious perfection that was first bestowed upon Adam at his creation. Well, how do we know these things? Because the prophet Isaiah tells us, "The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." This is the time when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And this will include everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. The earthly blessing shall begin with the nation of Israel and then follow to all the peoples of the world. All the willing and obedient shall be the people of God, shall be those called by his name. All of mankind will return to true peace, which can only be found in his renewed relationship and harmony with his Creator. After mankind returns to perfection and glory at the end of the millennium, the kingdom will be turned over to the Father that he might be glorified. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Repeating 2 Corinthians 3:18, this time the Weymouth translation, all of us, with unveiled faces, reflecting like bright mirrors the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness, from one degree of radiant holiness to another, even as derived from the Lord, the Spirit. The glory of Christ and the church will not end with the restoration of mankind. It's not been revealed to us how this glory will be applied in the ages to come. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This message has a double application, first to spiritual Israel, and second to fleshly Israel. And we also see that the purpose of this light being revealed to us is, as we read in Ephesians, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, by which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. And to what end? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. May the focus of your endeavors be the same, so that as today's manna, scripture reads, you will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. I'd like to close by reading a poem entitled Transformed by Carrie Beatty. Through a cloud of earthly senses burst upon my raptured sight such a vision of my Father and his glory and his might, in his justice and his wisdom, in his tender, watchful care, manifested in my Savior, rich in blessings everywhere. Oh, it thrills with love and longing every fiber of my soul to be with thee in thy presence while the countless ages roll. Then a voice, this be thy pattern, see that thou in all thy ways make according to the pattern to my glory and my praise. Thou the pattern, blessed Savior, how can I a copy be of that gracious, sweet perfection manifested, Lord, in thee? Keep thine eyes upon the pattern, look not aside, behind, and beholding but my glory, thou shalt be transformed in mind. O my Father, in thy mercy, as I gaze with unveiled face, let me see as in a mirror all thy brightness, all thy grace. So in looking, so in longing, shall my homely features glow with the radiance of thy glory and thy matchless beauty show. All my days be crowned with gladness from the center of my heart. Praise to thee that in the blessing thou wilt let me have a part. So then in a faithful service, for the loving service sake, changed from glory unto glory, I shall in thy likeness wake. I shall see thee in thy beauty. I shall in thy beauty shine. All the loving, all the longing, merged in purest love divine. Satisfied with the full sweetness of the bliss of heaven above, all my future spent in blessing, all my being lost in love. May the Lord continue to richly bless each of you as you continue on your journey from glory to glory.